And happy Father's Day. Thanks. You never know what you're going to get on these holidays. On Mother's Day, you usually get everybody in church. On Father's Day, maybe they're running a marathon in Canada. Who knows? You never know what you're going to get. Those of you who are here, it's good to see you. Those of you who are on virtually, I can't see you, but it's good to see you. And we know you're there. Days like this remind us of lots of things. For me, it reminds me of a particular story that I find relevant, that let's see if you do or not. Whenever I was little, in age and in size, when I was little, there was a moment where we went to the county fair. Every year in October, we'd go to the county fair. In Texas, that's what you do. And in Texas, county fair usually means rodeo more than anything else. You go to the rodeo, which means you also go to the livestock show. And I was 6, 7 years old, and sorry, the kids have trained me. I can't turn it off. And somebody's prize hog, which weighed over 400 pounds, got loose and decided that I was its target and chased me down the aisle of the livestock show. And at that age, whenever I was eye level with that 400-pound hog, I'd never seen anything more terrifying. I think in my head it felt and looked like Raiders of the Lost Ark when he's being chased by a boulder. That's what it felt like. And so I did the one thing you do. I ran to my dad, and I climbed him before he could even pick me up. Just climbed all the way to the top of his shoulders to get away from the pig. And it was a very terrifying, fearful moment that we somewhat recreated in the last couple of weeks at home in a very different kind of sort of way, which surprised me. The girls were playing with their dolls, with all their toys, and Tristan started screaming. Tristan's the 2-year-old, if you don't know. Tristan started screaming at her older sisters and telling them to move. She's usually a nice kid. And so it was a little bit out of character for her to be screaming so adamantly. She's just telling them to move, to move, to move. And so she starts shoving her sisters to get them to move. And when they finally listen and Ellison finally moves, she finds out it's because Tristan the Brave is trying to save her from the wolf spider that's right underneath her leg. And comparing those two stories, I was this kid who was afraid of these wild things, and there's Tristan the Brave who's saving her sisters from the animals. And so on a day like this, I think about those two stories. And we love stories like this that show us transformation over time. We cheer for underdogs who finally succeed. We love character growth. We enjoy before and after pictures. We celebrate recovery stories, redemption stories, comeback stories. There's just something deep within us that wants to believe change is possible. I think. I think at least parts of us are still optimistic dreamers. We want to believe that a person can become more than something, more than their mistakes. That a difficult chapter doesn't have to define an entire life, that a future can be different from the past. But at the same time, experience teaches us caution. We've been disappointed. We've been burned. We know how difficult real change can be. Habits are hard to break. Old wounds linger. Patterns repeat themselves. We make promises to ourselves, and then we break them. We start over, and we discover that old ways of thinking are always lurking and living nearby. They're never quite as far behind us as we hoped. And if we're honest, many of us carry a quiet suspicion that people don't really change that much, no matter how much we want them to. The names and circumstances change, but underneath all of it, we suspect everybody's always the same. And that suspicion shapes more in our lives than we realize. We begin to define ourselves by old stories. We become the sum of our successes and the sum of our failures. We carry labels we've given ourselves and labels that we've given to others. We carry out the things people expect of us, and we expect other people to do certain things. We live out these assumptions about who we are and what is possible. And when we put fear into that picture, as it so often always inserts itself, we become even more hesitant. Fear teaches us to be cautious. Fear teaches us to be protective. Fear teaches us to stay where things are safe and familiar and to mitigate risk. The result is that many people spend their lives looking backward at the past. The past becomes the most powerful thing about us because it's what we know. It is determinable. It's measurable. It's comfortable. It doesn't change. And what has become becomes more important than what we might be. The past is something we already understand. The future is unknowable. So if you give me a choice between the two, more often than not, if you're asked the icebreaker question of if you had a time machine, where would you go? I'd imagine most of you would say something about the past, because who knows what the future is going to be like. But what if that's not true? What if the most important thing about us is not our past? What if God has already done something so significant that it changes the story that we tell about ourselves? The word of the Lord from Romans chapter 6. Should we continue in sin in order that grace may increase? By no means. Don't be ridiculous. How can we, who died to all of our sin, go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like this, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin could be utterly destroyed, so we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying a lot of astonishing things here, but I notice what he does not say. He does not tell believers that one day they might experience new life. You have died to sin, and one day when you die again for realsies, then look forward to heaven. It's not in this passage. He does not tell them to work harder now so that they can eventually become different people. There's no mansion, robe, and crown in Romans 6. That's not the hymn of this passage. He does not even speak primarily about the future, actually. If we're being grammar nerds for like 4 minutes, I need you to notice that Paul is talking about something that's already happened in the past. This is a past tense kind of passage. You have been already in the past buried with Christ. You have already, a long time ago, died with Christ. You have already, in the past, been raised with Christ. The tense matters. Paul is not speaking about a distant possibility in the future. He is talking about a present reality rooted in history. Something decisive has already occurred. Through baptism, believers have been united with Christ in such a way that his story has become their story. In so much as his story is past history, so is yours. And that is what makes this passage absolutely disruptive. Most of us think about our lives by looking backward. We explain who we are by telling the story of where we have been. Just this morning, I got to tell a story of how my family has been massacred twice, once in Pennsylvania and once in Tennessee. Those stories start to shape family history over time. We talk about where we've been. If you meet somebody new, you tell them where you've lived before, what you've done, the things you've already achieved, your resume, your CV. None of those things show your future projects. They show the things you've already accomplished. We define ourselves by those histories. We explain who we are by telling the story of where we've been, what we've done, what we've accomplished, what is finished. And in a way, Paul does the opposite. He tells believers to understand themselves through Christ. That it's not where you've been, it's where he's been. It's not what you've accomplished, it's what he accomplished. He tells believers to understand themselves through his life resume, not their own. Their deepest identity is no longer found in the things they've achieved or the things they've failed at. Their wounds, their fears, their regrets, their deepest identity as Christians is now found in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's past tense, done. And that makes old assumptions start to collapse. The past is no longer ultimate. The old story is no longer ultimate. The old identity is no longer ultimate. Paul is not denying that you've done the things that you've done, that you went to the college you went to, that you grew up in the place that you grew up in. He is saying that those things no longer define the current reality of life. Something greater has already happened. And you've been joined to that story, which is so much bigger than just your own story. And if that's true, then fear begins to lose its power as well. Fear is always trying to convince us that something else gets the final word. Fear tells us that failure will win out. Fear tells us that loss, grief, despair never goes away. Fear tells us that suffering will always loom over you. Fear tells us that death gets the last laugh. But Paul looks at the resurrection of Christ and sees a life without fear, which tells us something very important about God. God does not simply forgive people and then send them on their way. God does not merely erase a debt and then leave everything else unchanged. God creates something new life. The resurrection that Paul is talking about is not simply a happy ending to the story of Jesus. It's the revelation of who God is and how God works in the world. Time after time, God brings life where people expect only death. Again and again, God is creating possibilities where people only see the impossible. God takes these dead ends of people's lives and turns them into new life once after once after once, again and again and again, generation after generation. God refuses to allow a broken people to stay broken, for suffering to last forever, for death to have a final word of any kind. What we see in the story of Jesus is not merely God's power over death. We see God's commitment to life. Paul tells us that Jesus came, and Jesus tells us that he came to give us life and give it to us abundantly. This has always been God's way of working. From the opening pages of Scripture to the very end, God brings order out of chaos, hope out of barrenness, possibility out of impossibility. God calls Abraham and Sarah when there is no future to imagine and gives them a child. God leads Israel through a sea that should have stopped them into a desert where they should not have lived, to a land where they thrived. God speaks through exiles who believe their story has ended and tells them about the home they're going to build together. One time after another, God meets people in places where all hope seems exhausted and creates something new. The death and resurrection of Jesus is not the first time God's been at this rodeo. This is the same rodeo over and over and over again. It just happens in different scales all throughout Scripture. The resurrection is the fullest expression of that pattern. On Friday, that story appeared finished. The powers of violence were victorious. The grave was permanent, sealed shut. Every expectation points toward an ending. And yet, on that Easter Sunday, That morning revealed that God was still very much at work. The place where everyone assumed marked the end of the story became the place where a new story began. And that is why Paul speaks with such confidence in Romans 6. He is not simply reminding believers of something that happened a long time ago to Jesus. He is reminding them of the kind of God that they belong to. The God revealed in Christ is a God who brings life out of death, a God who creates new beginnings, a God whose future is always larger than our fear. And then Paul says something even more remarkable. The resurrection is not only something that happened to Jesus, it is something that is currently always happening to you. The resurrection of Christ is something that believers are always participating in. Not something that happens to you down the road at the end of your story, but constantly, always. The life that raised Christ from the dead is now at work among God's people. And that means that the church is not merely a collection of forgiven sinners who are waiting around for heaven. This is not the waiting room. The church is a community in whom resurrection life has already begun. The future of God has broken into the present. New creation has started. The life of the risen Christ is already at work among all of us. And that should change how we face the world. It does not mean that fear disappears. It does not mean that suffering disappears. It does not mean that uncertainty goes away. The New Testament never pretends otherwise. The disciples still faced hardship. Paul still faced opposition. The church still encountered difficulty. What changes is not the presence of fear, but its authority. Fear no longer has the final word. Because we belong to Christ, we are free to live differently. We are free to risk generosity. We are free to choose forgiveness. We are free to tell the truth. We are free to love our neighbors. And we are free to trust God with the future. The courage of the church that Paul is writing about does not come from pretending danger does not exist. The courage of the church has always come from trusting that the life of Christ is greater than whatever threatens us. That is why Christian hope is different from optimism. Optimism depends on circumstances. Hope depends on Christ. Optimism says everything will probably work out. Hope says that even when things do not work out, God is still bringing new life into this world. The Spirit forms a people who learn to live that hope. The Spirit forms a people who are always rising in the resurrected life of Christ, a risen people. And every week after week, we rise. We rise to this table. We are invited to practice this reality of being courageous Christians. When we come to the Lord's table, we remember a story that appears to end in failure. We remember betrayal. We remember suffering. We remember a body broken and shed blood. We remember a cross. Yes. But so much more. We also remember a resurrection, a new life, hope, joy, happiness, a future full of not fear and death, but joy and life. Christians do not gather at this table in despair. We gather here because we know the story does not end in that grave. This table stands at the intersection of death and life. It reminds us that God has already acted. It reminds us that resurrection is not merely a future promise, but it is a present reality. It reminds us that we belong to something bigger than us. So we come to this table not as a people trapped by the past, not as a people governed by fear, but as a people who have already passed through death into life. We've already done that. Whatever comes next is going to be so much more amazing than even that. We receive these gifts week after week. Once again, the Spirit continues forming us into a people who trust the life of the risen Christ. So we come to this table and we leave this place not in fear, but in the courage that could only come from knowing that we are a risen, resurrected people. Already done in the past, sealed and done, not something that might happen in the future, but something that we are confident we already are. Let's stand and sing.